our journey through the seven signs of John's gospel has led us twice to Cana in the Galilean hill country. It has also led us to a village, Sychar, near Jacob's well in Samaria. It's led us to a pool called Bethesda and to the grassy shore by the Sea of Galilee. It's led us to another pool called Siloam. And today we return with Jesus to Judea, to a small town to the east of Jerusalem. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." As John gives us the setting for this seventh sign, John does several very unusual things. We first hear of Lazarus as a certain man who is ill. And then we learn that he is from Bethany. Some forms of the name Bethany mean house of affliction. We then learn that Bethany is the village of Mary and Martha. All three are new characters in this gospel. And then we learn that Mary is the one who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, an act that doesn't happen until the next chapter. Then we learn that it's Mary's brother Lazarus who's ill. And we figure out if Mary and Martha are sisters and Mary and Lazarus are sister and brother, we finally realize in this strange roundabout way that these are three siblings. It's such an interesting way to set up the story that will follow, letting us know who the main characters will be in this particular sign. By telling us that this is the Mary who anoints Jesus, we're given a hint that this story is not only about Lazarus' death, it's about Jesus' death. For one would only anoint the feet of the dead. You might wash the feet of the living or anoint the head of the living, but a person's feet were only anointed at death. When Mary performs this act and Judas challenges her lavish gift, Jesus says that she has kept the perfume for his burial, a difficult saying to grasp as he sits before them very much alive. But Jesus knows what only Mary seems to grasp, that his hour has come. John invites us, compels us to read forward and then back again, to see connections between Jesus' seven signs and his hour of glory, his moment on the cross. John invites us to do what we've been attempting to do for several weeks now, to see the way each sign focuses us on the most glorious sign of all. This story is not just about Lazarus' death. It's also about Jesus' death. The sisters send word to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." My sophomore year in college, my mom experienced some frightening physical symptoms, and her doctors were baffled. She spent quite a few days in the hospital, undergoing many different tests. And while she was in the hospital, a dear friend of ours sent her a card, and inside the card, he wrote out John 11, verse 3, modifying it just a bit. Inside the card, he wrote to her, "Lord, she whom you love is sick." It was such a comfort to Mom and to our whole family that during this scary time of illness, Mom wasn't forgotten by God, wasn't being punished by God. She was the one the Lord loved. If you're going through such a time, please know you are not forgotten by God. You are not being punished by God. You are the one the Lord loves. The gospel continues that when Jesus heard this message from the sisters, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Early this morning, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep because of verse 4. Because of the two things that Jesus says. Why does Jesus say this illness does not lead to death when it does? And why does Jesus say it's for God's glory? Are sick people some kind of prop for God so that through their suffering God is glorified? I was thinking of Craig and Debbie and those of you on our prayer list, and I was thinking of my cousin Brian, who at the age of 46 has just learned, since this series began, he has learned that he has cancer in his colon and lungs and lymph nodes and around his aorta. Why does Jesus say this illness does not lead to death when we know it does, and that's what scares us so? Why does Jesus say it's for God's glory? How is cancer, paralysis, sickness, how is that for God's glory? While I don't pretend to have a satisfactory answer to the problem of suffering in this world, something struck me this morning that I had not noticed before. When Jesus got the message from Mary and Martha, Lazarus was already dead. Later in the story, when Jesus arrives in Bethany, after he stays two more days where he is and walks one more day to get there, Lazarus, we're told, had been dead 4 days. Lazarus must have died the day the messenger left with the sister's message. Lazarus was already dead when Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death." How could Jesus say that? Because Jesus will give Lazarus life. Lazarus was already dead when Jesus said, "It is for God's glory." Because this last sign, this seventh sign, will lead directly to Jesus' death, which, according to the Gospel of John, gives God glory. But then there becomes another troubling part of this story. Verse 5 says, "Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." It's the same description used when Jesus decides to stay two more days with the Samaritans in the town of Sychar, the place where he met the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 40, Jesus stayed so that people will believe. And scripture says that many more did believe because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we've heard for ourselves and we've come to know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." But when Jesus stayed in the region of Samaria, two good friends weren't in mourning. When Jesus stayed in Samaria, these two friends weren't asking him for his presence in their time of need. And we, as readers, perhaps find ourselves upset with Jesus, at least with questions for him. This story must reflect how some of the first century Christians felt as they watched loved ones get sick and die. "Where are you, Jesus? You said you would return soon. Where are you? Are you really coming back? As the years go by, we're going to more and more funerals, Jesus. Where are you? Do you hear us? Are you getting our messages? Lots of those you love are sick. After the 2 days, Jesus tells his disciples they're going to Judea again. Disciples don't think this is a very good idea. After all, the last time they were there, during the Feast of Tabernacles, people took up stones to kill Jesus. Jesus says, "We're going. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to awaken him." You see, in the New Testament, death is called sleep. Do I hear an amen? Death is a temporary situation. I'm going there to awaken him. And Jesus will go. He will go, even though the act of waking up Lazarus will cause people to plot his death. Jesus will go. He'll go even though Judea is a dangerous place, and he won't see Galilee again until after he's been through Golgotha. But Jesus will go. He will go even though he walks toward the cross. He will go because no one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. There's some more dialogue as the disciples misunderstand what Jesus means about Lazarus having fallen asleep. And finally, Jesus says, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe." Remember the end of Jesus' first sign after he changes water into wine? It said that Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. At the end of Jesus' seventh sign, after he changes a corpse into a living person, will they believe? Will they believe? Verse 17 says that when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." The group of disciples that traveled with Jesus to Bethany, they begin to fade into the background of the story. And three of Jesus' disciples, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, come to the forefront. Martha, in her first words to Jesus, displays such a combination of emotions and convictions. She is in terrible grief. She has this huge disappointment. "If you'd have been here," mixed with belief and great hope. She believes she will see her brother again, but she really misses him right now. When I was working as a pastor with a congregation just outside of Washington, D.C., I remember the week that a church member's wife of 57 years passed away. He was shattered without her. He couldn't remember life without her. Didn't know how to function without her. Sometimes there is grief beyond words, even when you do believe that she will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. The life that Jesus is offering in this gospel is a present reality in him. Lazarus being raised is proof of this reality, but it would still be true about Jesus had Lazarus remained in the grave. John's gospel is claiming that eternal life is a present reality that remains true when our loved ones remain in the grave. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Death, while it is still an enemy, is a defeated foe. Death does not have the last word. Jesus asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she replies, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." Martha's confession of belief is similar to John's purpose statement toward the end of this gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, where it says, "These are written, all these stories are written, that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Martha returns home, and she tells Mary that Jesus is coming. And the passage describes Mary as quickly getting up and going out to meet Jesus. Immediately following a burial, the women of the family who lost the loved one would return to their home for 30 days in mourning. And while inside that home, they would sit on the ground in the dust. When Mary hears that Jesus is calling for her, she leaves the floor, she gets out of the dust, and she goes to meet him. And the text says in verse 32 that when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said what her sister had said. "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, Scripture says that Jesus was greatly disturbed in his spirit and deeply moved. Now, the words here in the Greek are almost untranslatable. Jesus was greatly disturbed in his spirit. He groaned in his spirit. It will be repeated in a few verses later, and it gives the idea of deep anger. Some commentators use the idea of a horse snorting, kind of giving warning. Jesus is angry, and Jesus is deeply moved. He's stirring. It's the same word here that's used for the stirring of the water at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus is troubled. He's stirring. The pool of living water is stirring. And Jesus asks, "Where have you laid him?" And they say, "Lord, come and see." Once again, the narrative is anticipating Jesus' death. Come and see. That's the very phrase that Jesus used in chapter 1 of this gospel to invite the disciples to come and see where he is going. Come and see where he is going. Come and see a tomb. That's where Jesus is going. Come and see a tomb. And then Scripture says, verse 35, Jesus began to weep. Jesus began to weep. Why does Jesus weep? Have you ever thought of that? Why does Jesus weep? It doesn't tell us, but is he weeping because of all that's being misunderstood? Is he weeping because the sign he will do, he knows will cause the wrath of the Jews to come down on himself and on Lazarus and on all believers? Why does Jesus weep? Is he weeping because of all those who will choose death rather than life? Jesus groans again, that sound of deep anger. And after going to the tomb, which is a cave with a stone in front of it, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And Martha says, "Oh, Lord, there's a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Many Jews thought that the soul of a person remained with the body for 3 days after death. But by the fourth day, the person was gone, irretrievable, the body no longer human. In addition, a body wrapped up carefully, lovingly, with much linen and anointed with perfume, would still, after 4 days, be overcome with the smell of decay. As the people are lifting the stone away from the cave, Jesus lifts up his eyes to the heavens. And Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I've said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow because they know his voice. Will Lazarus know Jesus' voice? Will Lazarus hear his name called by the good shepherd? Will Lazarus be led out of the tomb? "Very truly, I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." John 5:25. "Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out." John 5:28-29. Will the statements that Jesus made throughout this gospel, will they come true? Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. The dead man came out of the grave, out of the tomb, out of that cave. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in another cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." If you, like me, would love some more details about this miracle, if Lazarus remembered anything about the last 4 days, how he got from the tomb outside, how quickly people came up to him, did they hesitate? Did they rush right in like the little children did? If you wonder what Lazarus first said, or Mary or Martha's reactions, we will be disappointed. Because for the writer, John, the miracle, the sign, is not the main point. This is for the glory of God. And the moment of God's greatest glory is the cross, when giving life leads to Jesus' death. This sign is not only about Lazarus' death and resurrection. It's about Jesus' death and resurrection. And because of Lazarus' resurrection, there will be two results, two reactions from those who witness this sign. There will be belief in Jesus, and there will be the desire to kill him. At the end of this chapter, the Sanhedrin will plot Jesus' death, even as Mary will prepare his body for burial by anointing his feet with perfume. When Jesus' body is taken from the cross and two disciples carefully wrap his body using an enormous amount of spices in the linen cloths, they then place the body in a tomb which is covered by a stone. Lazarus, whose name means "God helps," was in a tomb behind a stone, wrapped in linen cloths. Mary, his sister, was weeping. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Then, calling his disciple by name, Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And the community was called to unwrap him. Jesus, whose name means Jehovah saves, was in a tomb behind a stone, wrapped in linen cloths. Mary Magdalene was weeping. And then the I am resurrected. And calling his disciple by name, Jesus said, Mary, Mary. Jesus didn't need help with the linen cloths. He was completely freed of death's trappings. John even mentioned that the cloth for Jesus' face was all nice and tidy and set there on the stone. And Jesus tells Mary, go to the community and begin unwrapping the most amazing good news. Begin grasping the glory of God. Now, initially, Mary wants to hold on to Jesus, but the resurrected Jesus is offering a new kind of relationship to all who believe. He is ascending to my Father and your Father, he tells her. He is ascending to my God and your God, he tells her. Through Jesus, that oneness between the Father and Son extends to all who believe in him. Jesus' disciples can experience a new kind of relationship with God. Jesus' disciples can experience a new kind of relationship with God. For John, all seven signs lead to this new life. Give us glimpses into this new life, a life that is possible through belief in Jesus. Remember the first sign? John longs for each reader to taste the wine of abundant life and to see Jesus' glory at the very moment that he is thirsty. Remember the second sign? Jesus longs for each reader to hear the word spoken by the word, capital W, and to believe even before we see the sign. Remember the third sign? John longs for each reader to feel the stirring of the water of life in our crippled limbs and our crippled hearts. Remember the fourth sign? Jesus longs for each reader to eat of the bread of life, which is the flesh and the blood of Jesus. Do you remember the sixth sign? Sorry, I skipped the fifth. Do you remember the fifth sign? Jesus longs for us to hear the I am say to each one of us, do not be afraid, not even during those storms of life. Do you remember the sixth sign? John longs for us to have our eyes opened by the light of the world. And now the seventh. He wants us to experience the resurrection and the life. Wherever you are right now in your life, physically, spiritually, wherever you are, I would encourage you to consider your response to the Gospel of John, this good news, as I read a passage from the beginning and one at the end of this amazing story of Jesus' life. From the beginning of this book. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Jesus said to Mary, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Christians believe that because of the wonder of the Word made flesh, because of the glory of his cross, because of Mary's witness, Christ the Lord is risen today. Because Jesus has ascended to God, we face a future in the fullness of God's presence. John the Revelator, when he sees the vision of a new heaven and a new earth, proclaims, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. Behold," says the one seated on the throne, "I make everything brand new." Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord give you peace now and forever. Amen.